As always, it is a privilege to be anywhere, but tonight specifically here. As Pastor Joshua said, it's been quite a journey to get here. I had my tickets cancelled at about, I think it was 9 o'clock last night. 2 hours later, I got through to Delta to actually speak to an agent, which when you realize I spend about $30,000 a year on air tickets, I'm about a 2 million miler with Delta in the last 12 years, that when a priority client takes 2 hours to get to a person, you got to know how busy it was. Everything was shut down. And in fact, the day before, I got to the airport at 4 o'clock in the morning and I got home, which would have been about a 4.5 hour flight at 8 o'clock that night. So we've had some really bad weather. And then last night I went to bed at about 11:30 because I was going to get up at 3:45. And at about midnight, half an hour later, my phone pinged and it was Delta to say that my flight had been cancelled yet again. The second flight was cancelled. So I phoned them straight away. I got to speak to them at about 3 o'clock in the morning, 3 hours later. And was able to, because I know how airlines operate, I was able to get a flight with United and not Delta getting into Newark. And of course, Pastor Joshua was so kind to drive and pick me up at that time through that traffic. But I got you. And it's not so bad. A couple of weeks ago, I flew to Illinois, and I took off at 5:30. Well, my plane left the jet bridge at 5:30. We sat on the runway for about 2 hours, and then we were in the air for about another 4.5 hours. We ran out of fuel, landed in Jacksonville, and then another 2 hours later of circling, we made it into Atlanta, and I was there until about 11 o'clock that night. Got to my destination about 12 o'clock, and but you know, for the amount of times I fly, that's nothing. I mean, that's about as bad as it's got in 24 years of flying in America, that I've had just this little spate. I've been so blessed with my travels, and even the fact that I made it here today is just favor, because Delta is shut down, you understand? So it's just favor, and I feel like I was persistent to get you, because I feel like when I give my word is my bond, and it would take a whole lot more than disruption to stop me. I'd find a way. There's other airlines, there's other ways to get you. And I felt that it was significant. I ramble a bit just to say I think that it's significant that I be here for this leadership meeting, because everything was against me. I should have arrived with all the cancellations tomorrow afternoon, having missed tonight. And I wanted specifically to come and speak to the leadership team, those who are in existing leadership and those who are emerging in leadership, to share with you from my heart, because I feel like my greatest investment is to the leaders. Of course, I'm going to invest into the church in the morning services on Sunday and the evening, but I feel like that which God has placed in me is the most significant in touching leaders. I minister to leaders in India, in Africa, in Europe, in the UK, in the Caribbean, and most weeks I start my meetings ministering to leaders, because I feel like that's the focus of my ministry at this stage. Everything else is just the cream on the top, but that which is most essential is to raise a generation of leaders. Those who have heard me talk on leadership over the years will know that my core values for my Bible school is our students to have a love for the Lord, a loyalty for the church, a passion for the harvest, anointed or spirit-filled lives with godly character, and then raising a generation of leaders. The future of the church is in our leadership. If we're going to reach souls, it's because leaders have vision. If we're going to build and grow, it's because leaders have vision. If we're going to disciple, it's because leaders have vision. If we're going to be a praying, mountain-moving, city-changing church, it's because leaders have vision. God has always used leaders. He, of course, we are led by the Spirit, but God uses people. Jesus came as a leader. He said, follow me. That's what leaders do. They have followers, and I will make you. That's what leaders do. They invest into someone else and then impart not only the kingdom culture, the message, but the responsibility to be the continuum. That's what leaders do. We share, we grow, we nurture, we mature, and then we impart so that someone else is the continuum of what we do. We are the generation here in 2017, actually birthed through the cross in Christ, but it's an apostolic handover from generation to generation. Here we are, the church, 2,000 years later, with the same message, with the same vision, with the same purpose. It hasn't been altered one iota from what Jesus gave them. We carry today, and our sons and daughters, if the Lord doesn't return in our generation, our sons and daughters, both natural as well as biological and spiritual, will be the continuum of our lives. And when we go to be with the Lord, then, and we hand over that baton to them, we're not going to give them something in a worse condition than we got it. The natural thing of all parents is to invest into their kids better than what we had. I'm sure it's true just in your own parents. They may never have gone to college, but they wanted you to get to college. They may have been poor, but they made sure you had food, you had education. They sacrificed, and I believe it's the same for your kids. You want your kids to have better than you had. And spiritually, we want the church to be better than what we got it. I certainly don't want to hand it over in my ministry and my relationships in a worse condition than I got it. And I give glory to God for the people that gave it to me. They were no spiritual slouches. I was not handed over an anointing from a lukewarm generation. These were passionate men and women of God that taught, wrote, developed, nurtured, and pastored that I grew up under. We are all the product of a leader, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, Father God, the Word of God, and the men and women that God has placed in our lives, mentoring us, training us, discipling us, teaching us. And here we are today, the product of not only the ministry of the cross, but the product of those men and women that have been committed to our making.
Yeah.
I mean, I remember vividly how Vaughn would speak about Josh and Elaine. His love for them, his belief in them. And he never held back the fact that he felt like it was God's purpose that he hand over to them. You know? And isn't that what it's all about? This ability to hand over better than what we had.
Right.
Stronger. And then hopefully, through the grace of God, we don't backslide and water it down and dilute it. We actually make it stronger and stronger that those that come after us will look back and say, wow, it's going to be hard to fill their shoes. Not arrogantly, but just because of the extent of our faith, our love, our passion, and our sense of destiny, that we're not giving it over in a worse state than what we got it, but better. And so here we are today, and that's why I want to be here with the leaders, is because everything for me is centered around leaders. Another principle that I've taught, and I've taught it here, and I'll just remind you because it's so essential to who I am and what I'm doing, is I want to take men and women, and let's call them believers. They're born again, they're lovers of God, believers. And I want to raise them to be strong leaders. If zero be weak and 10 be the best, I want to get them to 10s. Again, not arrogantly, but because I'm passionate about discipling and raising people to be strong in the Lord, bold in the Spirit, courageous, operating in the gifts. I understand. So I want to raise believers to be strong believers. But I want to just raise believers. I want to raise believers to be ministers, servant-hearted vehicles that God can use. And again, if zero be the weakest and 10 be the strongest, I'd like everyone that I influence to be 10s in their ministry. Strong, efficient, effective, fruitful, so that when we look at their lives, we say, wow, that's That's what Jesus expected. And then I want to take believers, ministers, I want to make them members, vital parts of the church, operating not just on some kind of a computer role or a membership log, counting heads in a church, but I'm talking about people that are fitted, that are planted, that belong. You know, the different imagery of the church, living stones fitted, the planting of the Lord, pillars in the house of God, reliable in not only attendance, but in giving, in praying, in submission, in honor, in carrying the weight of responsibility strong. I mean, who's ever thought of just joining a church to attend a series of meetings? Those are consumers. That's Western culture. The kingdom culture, the Bible culture, was never a series of events and meetings that we attended. It was a people who we were. We belonged to Him and we belonged to one another. The family of faith, the household of God, the army of God, the people of God, all these imagery, the bride and the bridegroom, commitment, relationships, close and tight. And I think that's been something that has been severely challenged in the United States, is the perception that we have of the church. Believers love Jesus, but they don't love the church. You know, it's like they've lost regard for the church because of woundedness, because of our failings, because of the media that has publicized the weaknesses and the hypocrisies, and people are swayed by that rather than seeing the church through the eyes of God, how He views us. Mm-hmm. I want to have God's persuasion of the church and not how we are viewed by society or by the media or even by Christians that have got offended through life's struggles. I want to have how God views the church, and I know what Jesus said, that you know, He's coming for a bride that is spotless. He's returning for a people that are wholly His. And Paul wrote, Christ, having loved the church, gave Himself for it. So He just didn't give Himself so that we'd be rescued from our sins. He gave Himself that we would be a people united. And so I want to raise up people to have a revelation of church. Just like Jesus turned to Peter, and when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," He said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father is in heaven." I want to have, through the ministry that God has given to me, an ability to communicate the revelation of the church rather than the culture of the church, or a Western culture of the church, but how God perceives the church. And so I want to raise up people to be strong, effective members of the church. Because Jesus believes in church. He's the builder and the possessor and the preeminent one and the present one in church. Amen. And if it's unto Him be glory in the church. And so these are the things that are important to my ministry. So believers to be members, members to be ministers, ministers to become leaders. Again, surely that should be the natural process. Again, I look at Jesus, "Follow Me and I will make you fishers of men." In other words, He made them disciples, students, but He didn't leave them as students forever. He made them teachers and communicators and leaders, and after 3 years He could trust the future of humanity to them. We have people in the church sometimes for 15 years and we can't trust them with greeting at the door, because they're not reliable. Sure. Something's wrong with that imagery. Something's gone wrong with their opinion of the church and of what it, you know, that they would stay babies forever. Babies are cute when they're babies, but there comes a time when they grow up. And the cuteness goes is pretty soon. After about 6 or 7, we expect them to be growing up and communicating and studying and becoming strong, you know. And if that's not happening in their lives, then there is a severe problem, just naturally. And so we want our sons and our daughters not to have severe, handicapped spiritual lives, but normal, strong, growing, effective lives, where they would not just stay members or even stay ministers, but their lives carry influence, where they're around them, people are drawn to the magnetism of their anointing, their faith, their leadership, their example. They emanate this fragrance that people find attractive.
Yeah.
And so around their lives, people are drawing from them, learning from them. They're not always publicly teaching or leading, but their lives are leading by the example, by the words, the encouragement, the belief. When you hang around them, you go away feeling enlarged. You feel like I'm strengthened just by hanging with them, even in a casual environment. And so again, believers, members, ministers, leaders. And then there's a phase that I believe we have not really reached effectively yet. And that's where we make our leaders reproducers.
Yeah.
Where leaders start making leaders. Where there's this impartation and a connection that each one is discipling someone else. And we've not seen it really in the modern world done well. And in fact, sometimes we've seen when we've attempted it, it hasn't gone well. But even though it hasn't gone well, doesn't mean we throw the baby out with the bathwater.
Yeah.
Although, again, you have to be pretty sick to throw the baby out with the bathwater. You just drain the bathwater and you dry the baby and you dress the cute little thing. But I know I have mentored people and trained and they've let me down. You know, you have prodigals, you have Absalons, you have all the Bible models of sons go wrong. We have it in the modern day church. But it doesn't mean that sonship or that handing down is a failed methodology. It just means that we live in an imperfect world with people that have experienced Christ, but they've never grown to be trustworthy. But we don't throw it all out just because some sons become wayward. Like, we don't stop parenting because some kids become rebels. We trust for one day when they just suddenly grow up, you know, and it does happen, you know. It's an amazing thing. Radical rebel teenagers one day come home shaved and cleaned and dressed, and they've got a job and their rooms are cleaned and they've paying their bills, and you look back and you say, wow, they grew up suddenly. But it wasn't. They just came to their senses.
Yeah.
And they realized, I'm a big boy now.
Yeah.
And we hope for that within the church. So even though mentoring doesn't always work, or that reproducing spirit hasn't worked flawlessly, it doesn't mean that what we're doing is wrong. And we stop, you know, discipling or mentoring or reproducing. We got to stir up ourselves even more and go with that, hoping that this thing will align itself. I mean, think about it, Pastor Joshua and Elaine, that Vaughn believed in you. Were you perfect in the process? Probably not, you know. Who has been perfect in the process? But he believed in you. He hung with you. He didn't give up on you, because he knew there'd come a point when you will see it the way he saw it in the Spirit. You know, and the same for you. You don't know where you're going to be 10, 20 years from now, what God's got in mind for you. It may well be that even people right now in your leadership, you are seeing things in the Spirit for them, either as future church plant or whatever. You know, and that's what the reproducing spirit does. It sees the potential, even when they don't look like they have got. But you see something that they don't see. Sometimes they see it in themselves, but we as leaders don't see it in them. You know, and again, I use the illustration of my own life. my pastor didn't see it in me, but I saw it in me in the spirit, which reminds me of Jabez. Jabez saw himself as not causing trouble, but being a blessing. And even though his parents and society didn't see it in him, he sought God that one day they would recognize it, and God gave him a new reputation. So if your leaders, and I say that, have not yet recognized you or personally committed to you, doesn't mean that you should think less of yourself than what God has revealed. There will come a point where the revelation of the potential in your life will become evident. The other day I got a request for an ordination, and let's put it this way, kindly, I've been around the mountain a few times. And all his credentials point that he doesn't have a visible calling upon his life yet. He sees it in himself. His church leaders gave him a very blah letter of recommendation. Their letter was something like, "We the elders acknowledge that he attends church faithfully." That's kind of like when you're in the HR department and you phone for someone's thing and they say, "I've got nothing to say," because they don't want a lawsuit. So they just simply say, "I have nothing to add."
Yeah.
And then other people in HR know the language of that. "We don't want a lawsuit. He's not suitable." You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So, you know, I won't ordain him, but I'll be very clear to him and say, "Listen, even though I don't see it now, doesn't mean that you can't reapply down the line. What I'd like to see is some areas of development where you get involved and your leadership will say you're serving faithfully, that you're fruitful in ministry, that they can trust you. That's what I'm going to be looking for." It's the same when people came to me, many, you know, when I was pastoring, Leon, God's called me into the ministry. I would not shoot them down because I had been shot down. I know what it feels like. I would say, "I don't see it in you now. However, can we get these things lined up in your life?
Yeah.
Let me see you attend. Let me see you give. Let me see you in the prayer meetings. Let me see you doing some evangelism. Let me see you growing in leadership and influence. Let me see these things. Here's what I will do. I will meet with you once a month. I'll give you 30 minutes every month. Tell me what books you're reading, how your prayer life is going, what you're doing, and we'll analyze your progress." And when they came, if they showed me no fruit from the month before to this next one, I'd say, you need to pick up the pace. You know, you say you're called of God, but I'm not seeing you reading. I'm not seeing you studying. I'm not seeing you committing to getting out of debt. I don't see these things taking place, because I'd have face-to-face talks with them, very real. What I call alignment, so that they can be released in blessing rather than leaving called rebels because they're frustrated and bored. And I never wanted someone to leave my ministry bored and frustrated. But I would be real and honest and transparent with them. I'd say, "I have expectations from you because you're a leader in the making. You say God has called you. I'm not going to shoot that down because the Spirit of God has spoken to you. But I expect to see, because the Bible says, know those who labor among you. Let your progress," Paul said, "be evident to all." If I'm not seeing progress, something's wrong, because I really want to believe in you. And the same goes with any level of church leadership, not only those who are called, everyone's called. I would like to see progress, development, and so, anyway, the reproducing spirit. And then lastly, what I see is a phase called world changes. If you're a good believer, a good member, a good minister, a good leader, a good reproducer, your world is going to be changed. Your world may not be big, because everyone is given a different measure of faith. Everyone's given a different anointing. Everyone's given a different calling. Some people's world may only be 10 people. Some may be 100. Some may be 1,000. Some may be 1,000,000. But in your world, your leadership is felt. Your ministry is felt as like in that world, it may be dark, but you shine. And everyone recognizes the light of Christ that is in you. And if I don't see that world, like they said of the early disciples, they've turned our world upside down. If your world doesn't know that you're there, if demons don't fear you in your world, if angels don't celebrate you in your world, if the saints don't acknowledge and honor you in your world, something is going wrong.
Yeah, exactly.
I trust that that doesn't seem to be such an outrageous desire that I have for ministry that these things become evident, because I'm actually writing a book on that process, you know, believer, member, minister, leader, reproducer, world changer, where I'm building in a portion that, and I've taught this here last time I was here, where today you may be a 5 in believing and a 10 in membership and a 3 in ministry, that's not a permanent sentence. You can increase. Your faith can grow. Instead of being a 3 for the rest of your life, you should tackle your life where you're weak and become strong in those areas. And where you be strong, don't neglect it, but stay there and even increase more and more.
Yeah.
Because I've also learned something, that though today I may be a 10 in my membership, something could go wrong in our relationship and I could go right down to a -1. Through an offense, through a temptation, through a misunderstanding. So nothing is permanent. I could be in faith today and unbelief tomorrow. I could be a leader today but discredited tomorrow. So I want to make sure that I'm doing steady progress in every area of my life. Not these high peaks and valleys, but just little by little, just like possessing the land. Every place that you put your foot down, it may be little and little, but what you get, you keep.
Yes,
what you gain, you hold on to, and you progress from that point. I don't like incredible peaks, but then a week later, this deep valley. I'd rather, if you look at our lives on a graph, I'd rather go that way than that way. Because I've learned when you go that way and you don't have the character, the stability, you know, your falling is just as high. What I have learned is when you are maturing, the peaks and valleys become further apart. They're not like this. It's something like this. The drop is not as severe.
Yeah.
And your getting back up is a whole lot quicker.
Yeah.
The quicker you get back up, the more mature you've become. Because we all face temptations, opportunities, struggles, blockages, barriers. None of us are protected from all of that stuff. We're going to face it. And if you're honest with yourself, it's going to affect you. In your spirituality, it's going to affect you in your attitude. It's going to affect you in your relationships. And you've got to, like when Joshua is lying on the ground feeling sorry for himself after the battle of Ai, the angel of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing on your face? Get up."
Yes,
you know, and God, we may fall, we may fail, but the quicker you get up, the better.
Yeah.
You've probably all heard the story when you fall off a bicycle, you got to get back on and ride, or you fall off a horse, you got to get back on and ride, or if you've had a severe wipeout on a surfboard, or you've seen a big great white shark, you want to get back on the board and paddle out as soon as you can. Because if you don't paddle out soon, what happens? The fear grows.
Yeah.
One day, I've got a brand new board, it was pure white, it was just a beautiful short hot dog board, the waves were not big in that area that I was surfing, so I wanted a nice Tri-Fin, beautiful shape board, brand new. I paddle out, and my first wave riding my brand new board, a great white comes under me and hits my board. Someone saw the thing come under. I was hit and I flew, and I, be assured, I climbed on my board very quickly. So my time in the water was split seconds before I was back on my board. And I just bellied into the shore. Fortunately, the wave to the shore was very quick, and I was able to get out and have a look around. And my board, brand new, had a big hole in it where the shark had hit me. Just a big dent. Now, what we would do is we'd get masking tape. You call it masking tape, yeah? I get masking tape, and you put it over that to stop the water getting in, because then the water corrupts the foam. Those days we used what was called Clark foam. And when that Clark foam got water in, it would go yellow, so your board would get these yellow blotches. So I put masking tape, and I paddled straight out. Soon as the board, someone said, "Well, aren't you scared of sharks?" I would have become scared of sharks had I stayed on the beach. And someone said to me, "Well, why do you paddle out?" I said, "How many people do you know get hit by a shark and then get attacked in the same day? The odds are in my favor. I'm going to have a good day in the water from this point. It's unlikely that the shark is going to hit me twice." I mean, I heard of this one guy who had been hit by lightning like 12 times. If I was him, I would not go out in bad weather. But he's an anomaly. Most people only get hit by lightning, maybe never. But if they do get hit once, they probably don't get hit a second time. Am I right?
Yeah.
So we all face times when we get hit by a shark. And the quicker we get back in the water, the better, that you don't allow fear to get into you. Anyway, I say all that to say that for me, leadership is important. The future of the church lies in our leadership. It doesn't matter in what field, if it's business. If a business goes wrong, even if it's a brilliant business and it goes wrong, typically there's a flaw in the leadership that wasn't able to put it right to stabilize that system. Weak leaders, that's why, for example, if a hotel is going downhill, management will come in and they'll remove the manager, because the manager is probably, even though they had bad staff, the bad staff only were bad because the manager allowed them to stay bad. And so they remove the manager, not the problem people, because if the manager was good, he would have dealt with the problem, but he allowed it to continue and it affected the profitability of the business. And so that's the same in leadership. If there's a department not working well in the church, it's probably got someone who's not a good leader in that area, and so that department becomes neglected. Good churches have good leaders running, whether it's children, nursery, sound, security, maintenance, whatever it is. It's all based on leadership. If it's running well, there's a good leader. And there's a good team.
Yeah.
And that's what I want to talk about, that we want to raise up quality leaders and a quality team environment. And so we want to build what I call unity within the leadership structure. And I say this right up front very honestly with you. I watch the progress of this church, what's happening. It's very good what's happening here. This is a good, healthy environment. The problem with this environment is when it's going good, you've got to become very cautious, because the devil's not happy with churches that are showing signs of life.
Amen.
Growth, unity, supernatural, good worship, property on the hill, vision to build. These are good things. And what the devil, and you all know this, God is good and the devil is very bad. And he wants to steal, kill, and destroy.
Yeah.
If something's going well, what's he going to do? Disrupt it.
Yeah.
And so the nature of the devil is anything going well in the kingdom or in the church is going to be attacked.
Yeah.
And the thing that he'll go after first, I think, is the unity of the leadership team. Because if you can break the unity of the leaders, the influences, it affects everyone. It goes on the principle, if the shepherd be struck, the sheep be scattered. Go for the leader. Once you get the leader, the people will scatter. You saw that even in the ministry of Jesus. The moment they crucified him, all the disciples left. Because if the leader is struck, there is no confidence on the people to stay. And so the enemy goes for the leadership team. And we have to preserve that. We've got to work at our unity. I'll show that to you in a few scriptures. The first is in Numbers 13. And because of time and because you all mature in the word, you will know the story. It's about the spies. How many spies were there? 12. How many good spies were there? 2. Who were they? Who were the other 10? This is my classic. I use this every time I teach on the spies. Everyone knows Joshua and Caleb, but we don't remember the names of the others. Why? Because we don't remember the names of losers. We remember the names of winners. But they were actually not spies. They were all leaders, proven leaders. These were trustworthy people, which to me is a warning. Good people are susceptible to temptation. Verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses. How many of you know when God tells you something is pretty important? God's never been into small talk. Hey, how's it going, Josh? How are you feeling? When God speaks to you, Joshua, I want you to do this. Have you noticed that? He's not into like small talk. Hey, let's just hang together and chat. Amen. You know? Now you can pray, you can share your heart, your need, your desires. But when God speaks, it's always authoritative and it's directional and it's very clear. Anyway. That's something you could take a note of. There's a message in there. He said, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of the fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them. So these were leaders. And they weren't going to select weak people to represent the will of God. Obviously, they chose good people. People that had proven themselves under attack, under pressure. Why? Because I've been in the military. When you've got an assignment that is important, you don't take the person that is lazy, that is not strong. You don't look for volunteers from the weak. You look for volunteers from the strong, because the mission depends on the strength of your team.
Amen.
Underline that. The strength of your mission depends on the strength of your team, the success of it. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. And then he gives their names and the tribes, and you can memorize all those, and I'll test you next time I come. These are the names of the men who Moses, that's in verse 16, sent. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. And now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and they spied the land. And you know, only two came back with the fruit. Everyone came back with an evil report. And the evil report was not that there were giants in the land and fortified cities. He had told them to go tell him about that. The evil report was that they were not able to do it. But here is the force of unity in the negative sense. 10 people versus, let's call it, 2. Unfortunately, negative unity is sometimes stronger than positive unity. You know, the negative thing seems to be more contagious than the positive thing in the church. It's that old story, and I mean, you've all seen it. Can I have your book for a second, dear brother? Yeah. I'm not going to check your spelling. I'm just going to make a mark on the page. And I'd say to you, what do you see? And everyone will see, say, I see a black dot. Is that correct? The truth is, there's a whole lot more white paper than a black dot. Very few people say, I see a whole lot of white paper and a very small black dot. Everyone will say, I see a black dot. Am I correct? Just human nature. And that's the problem in the church world. You can be doing 99% right and 1% weak, flawed personality traits, whatever it is, idiosyncrasies, because we all have them. Unless you have died and you're on the other side, you're still a work in progress. You've still got growing up to do. None of us have arrived. Am I right? And even if we've had success, Paul says, forgetting what lays behind, because you can boast in the past, but your present can be very weak.
Yeah.
Your present is what counts, not your past. So, you know, and we all have that black dot somewhere in our lives. Something goes wrong in attitude, speech, thought, relationship, whatever it is. We all have it. Leaders have it. We'll have strengths, you know, and we'll have weaknesses. I sent, I'm designing a new website, and they asked me to write a bio, and it's very hard to write about yourself. Would you agree? It's easy to have someone write about you. So, because I'm the leader of the ministry, the team want me to do it, and I'm the writer, and they say, we'll help you edit and develop it. So I wrote my opening paragraph. Dr. Leon is brilliant, good-looking, outstanding minister. Just joking. Okay, he is brilliant. Okay, just joking again, and then I went in on all my exploits and the things that I've done. But we don't write bios about our struggles, our weaknesses, our flaws. We just talk about our accomplishments. I've planted churches, I've launched Bible schools, I've written 30 books, I'm this. I don't talk about my struggles, my weaknesses, my issues that I'm working with, because we all have them. And it made me think how, you know, and it's true. I have a whole lot of accomplishments, but if I publicized the black dot, I mean, people are, wow. Because we don't want our leaders to have a black dot.
Right.
We want them to be perfect, but the truth is, only He is perfect. If we're perfect, it's because the blood of Jesus speaks louder than our frailty, our weakness, our development, and even the most mature of us is got things that they're working through. And these guys were good people. They weren't bad. These 10 spies were not bad people. They were good people, but good people go wrong.
Amen.
And if they give into that thing with collective unity, the force of that go wrong can have devastating effects. In this case, their voice became louder than Moses.
Yeah.
Now remember, Moses was no slouch. He had called down the plagues, confronted Pharaoh, delivered them, walked them through the Red Sea on dry ground, struck the rock, they got water, manna every day, went up on the holy mountain of God and was in the glory for 40 days, came down with the law. They had built the idol, shattered the law, went back up for another 40 days and came back, his face shining. So this is no little weak leader. This is a mighty man of God. In the natural, I would think the voice of Moses, Caleb, and Joshua would impress the tribe. Am I right? I mean, it's amazing how quickly they forgot that the Red Sea parted for them under the leadership of Moses. They forgot about the water and the manna. They forgot about the cloud and the fire, supernatural manifestations of God that were there, present. They forgot the supernatural power of God operating in a great leader. And they listened to 10 good men who had become weak by their opinion. Because at the end of the day, they came back with an opinion rather than a strategy. Moses didn't send them to get an opinion. He sent them to get a strategy, and they came back with the opinion, we can't do this. Thereby saying, God didn't give us the land. Saying, we just don't have it in us to fight for these cities. They saw the obstacles and not the promise of God. And those 10 persuaded the entire tribes to, had it not been for the descending glory of God, Moses, Caleb, and Joshua would have been killed.
Yeah.
The only thing that kept them alive was the glory of God that came down and protected them. That's amazing. And then you'd think the people would fall on their face and repent. They didn't. And so it cost them as adults their lives, and they all died on the wrong side of their vision, potential, and destiny. And there is a classic example of unity. It's powerful. Whether it be negative unity or positive unity, it's very powerful. The same with the Tower of Babel. They were united in their plan to build for themselves a tower. God came down and obviously it's the triunity of God is visible. And God said, they are united. Whatever they set their mind to, they can do. God said that they could build that tower. And God said, we're going to have to break this unity. Because if we don't break the unity and bring some kind of confusion, they're going to accomplish their evil purposes. Wow.
Yes,
God acknowledged that their unity was sufficient, that it would cause the disruption of the destiny that God had for humanity.
Yeah, exactly.
And I'm sure you've all heard this, but it just, I mean, it was the speaking in other tongues that broke the unity. And it is the speaking in the other tongues that produces the unity. It's like the opposite to Babel, the church. What divided has brought us together. An event in the Holy Ghost that brought destruction, confusion, brings purpose, destiny, and empowerment. And so we could go on with story after story of unity. Go with me to a classic is in Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah goes and he views the city, and then he goes and he speaks to the people and tells them of the hand of God which is upon him. And they say in verse 18, let us rise up and build. They said, let us. There is the power of unity. But you also see the power of leadership. Leadership cast vision, and the people said, let us rise up and build. And herein is the secret to getting this church on the hill. The building. Of course, the church is the people. You know that, I know that. But I'm talking about the church building that's going to house you. This is what's going to happen in the leadership and the membership of this church for that building to become a reality. You've heard the vision. You're going to have to say, let us rise and let us build.
Amen.
It's going to take that to get the job done. And they got it done in 52 days. The impossible was done in the power of unity. Of course, in verse 19, it says, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite officials and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us, despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? And again, I see here that the moment there is collective agreement or unity, there is the voice of the devil that wants to come and divide. Because what's the classic? Divide? You conquer. If a house be divided against itself, how can it stand? So he doesn't have to collapse the house. He just has to collapse the unity. If he can collapse the unity, he can break the momentum. And what you've purposed to do under vision and God leadership can be thwarted. And so they constantly attacked the work of God in the rebuilding of the city. These enemies were, as you read the book of Nehemiah, they were constantly harassing the work. And they kept harassing it to what? Break the unity, to bring the breach in the morale of the people. Because Nehemiah had vision. Nehemiah had the backing of God. But they knew if they can break the morale and the will of the people to stay united, they can't get it done. They understood the secret to stop the progress is to break the unity. Incidentally, just for what it's worth, in Nehemiah chapter 3, it talks about all these people that were building and their places, what they were doing, this lineage of all the people involved. And then in verse 8, it says, next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles, which are the leaders, did not put their shoulder to the work of the Lord. Which is just a little reminder, because everyone was working. Let us rise and let us build. Everyone was working, but there was this little group that weren't a part of the plan, and the Bible takes note of them. I wouldn't like my name to be listed in the journals of eternity as those that impeded the progress.
Yeah.
I wonder, and I know we are under the grace of God and we're the righteousness of God, and there's now therefore no condemnation. I wonder if the books were opened of the state of the church, how many names would be listed that have impeded the success of the church, what God had planned, because God uses people.
That's right.
We build, we minister, we pray, we lay hands, we teach. God uses vehicles,
right,
imperfect vehicles. But when people become a hindrance to that work, it is noted in the journals of eternity. Sanballat and Tobiah are noted, and Geshem the Arab are noted for hindering the progress of the city. I wouldn't like that reputation to be behind my name. What about you?
Amen.
I'd rather be remembered for taking up a portion of the wall and putting my shoulder to the work rather than not putting my shoulder to the work.
Mm-hmm.
I just throw that out there because, again, that's a little breach of what? Unity. Everyone was united, but yeah, it was just this little. And it's noted. It wasn't a lot of them, but somehow the Holy Spirit, who enabled the recall of the process of who worked where, remembered that these nobles did not put their shoulder to the work. And then we have a look at verse 6 of chapter 4. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Do you know why the people had a mind to work? Because the leadership had a mind to work. Because remember, Nehemiah didn't go to the people. He went to the leaders. He met with the leaders, the nobles, and they said, let us rise and let us build. And yeah, it is evident that the leaders were leading and the people were following and the work was going well because the wall was joined to half its height. And then in verse 7, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arab heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Why? Because there was momentum. Here is one of the dangers. When the work is at the halfway mark, you are very vulnerable. You are vulnerable when you start. You are vulnerable at the halfway mark. And you are most vulnerable at completion. Just, we have to be on the alert when we start at the middle and at the end because the enemy wants to break the momentum, to slow us down. And so they attacked. And even though the people had a mind to work, they conspired to bring about disruption. Now, how did the enemy bring disruption? In verse 10, then Judah, what's Judah? Praise. Let's call praise positive confession. Confessing the glory of God. Confessing the promises of God. Am I right? Yeah. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing. And there is much rubbish that we're not able to build the walls. Now, there is a whole lot of truth embedded in you. What's the truth? The people were getting tired. When you're working, people get tired. Is that a lie? No. There is much rubbish. That's the truth. But here comes the deception. And we are not able to build the wall. What did the spies come back? We are not able. This is deadly. The fact that Judah got away with this amazes me. Because the spies didn't get away with it as easily as he did. They died. Judah, instead of pursuing his destiny and being a voice of praise, became a voice of negativity. It only takes one voice to affect many. You've all heard this scripture. A little leaven spoils the whole batch. Well, the leaven of order, the leaven of government, the leaven of vision is also very powerful. But it's funny, most times, there are some exceptions, most times when leaven is used, it is always used in the negative context. Mm-hmm. It's the same as James writes about the tongue being a little member that can cause a forest fire. It's like the rudder of a ship. It's very small, but it can turn a ship. It's strange that it's used in the negative context. The tongue can also be a very powerful force. Because life and death is in the power of the tongue. It's not just death. Life is in the power of the tongue. We could use the tongue to start fires of possibility, vision, faith, revival. But it seems like the scripture highlights the fact that the tongue is a little member that's very dangerous. It warns us more of the evils of it than the value of it. If you go on my website, my last blog was on the power of the tongue. And I know it's not a new teaching, but I felt that there's so much negativity going around. It's time that we just remind ourselves that we should be voices of praise and voices of possibility and voices of potential rather than voices of negativity. There's too much negativity. Our media is so negative. And often Facebook is just negativity, so much negativity going out there that, we have to be careful that we are not influenced by that leaven. That's why John Hestor. What I like about you is you always put positive things like piece of chicken, some vegetables. The problem is most times when I look at your pictures of food, I'm already hungry. And I don't have chicken and vegetables available. But I do like, he puts a positive message,
yes,
encouraging people to eat healthily versus cakes, desserts, and stimulating negative appetites. He puts the positive. So my advice here is to follow his example and use the power of communication for the positive,
yes,
and not abetting to the negative. Because
yes,
there's nothing worse than when you are hungry and then you just see pies and cakes and these delicious meals, like that is so tempting. Positive communication. And so we see that even though Judah was a part of the tribe, he became a voice of the enemy embedded. And I don't think he even realized it. The devil is so subtle. I don't think Judah realized that what he was doing was actually creating an environment for the enemy to attack. He just thought he was speaking his mind.
Yeah. No.
Which tells me we don't have the luxury of speaking our mind. We've got to speak the will, the word, and the destiny of God.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think he realized that he was being used by the devil. Just like Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem didn't realize they were being used by the devil. They thought they were actually defending the Babylonian Empire and its purposes. They were like, this is wrong, because once these Jewish people get together and the walls are rebuilt, we're done. They were actually correct. And have a look at the next verse in 12, and our adversaries, verse 11 said, so when Judah said, look what happens at the next verse, our adversaries said. Judah became the amplification of the voice of the devil.
Yeah.
And in verse 12, so it was, when the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times. So the voice of Judah was magnified 10 times. Could you imagine if Judah communicated faith, vision, strength, and hope? How loud his voice would have been to the people.
Yeah.
But he was amplified to the will of their enemies. Now, of course, Nehemiah was a great leader and he took steps to correct the wrongs. He positioned men. He put it right. That's what good leaders do. And that's very important, that things do go wrong when we work in, and we work in hard, and we work in well. And that's when leaders have to come. I noticed in this case that Nehemiah didn't go after Judah. He didn't even go after the enemy. He just strategized to put things in place.
Yeah.
Why? Because he counteracted the negative without becoming defensive, by dealing with the issues. He just simply put the people where they needed to be,
yeah,
to keep the momentum.
Yeah.
And that's the important thing, Pastor Josh and Elaine, is We want to keep the momentum, because it's like my story, when you've got momentum, the enemy throws what I call obstacles or roadblocks, landmines, to slow us down. Sometimes he would rather stop us, but if he can't stop us, he just wants to slow down the inevitable. It's like he knows he's doomed to the lake of fire.
Yeah.
But if he can slow the church down, instead of hastening the return of the Lord, his inevitability is delayed. And that's what we call spiritual warfare. The attack of the church is the strategy of hell to slow down the church from fulfilling our mission. And so Nehemiah was a great leader. He put it right. And then I'll start bringing it in a few minutes. In chapter 6, and of course chapter 6 is brilliant. It's, as you know, and I've taught on it here, verses 15 and 16 are my two most favorite verses of Scripture in the entire Bible. And I know they obscure passages, but they're so profound, because it says that the city was rebuilt in 52 days. And what makes it my most favorite verse is because Nehemiah was an ordinary man, and he took on something that was way out of his pay grade and his ability and aptitude, but he took on something much bigger than himself, and God graced him with leadership, vision, skill, strategy, and then gave him people that were united. So it wasn't just what Nehemiah did, it's what the collective unity did. And that's why I'm emphasizing not just a leader, but the collective force of the people and all the nobles and all the leaders. It wasn't just Nehemiah that got it done. They, the people. But here is the thing. When you look at verse 16, now it happened when all our enemies heard it, what, that the city was rebuilt, and they saw these things, they were disheartened in their own eyes. Remember, the spies were disheartened in their own eyes. They made themselves less. Yeah, the enemy was disheartened.
Yeah.
For they perceived that the work was done by our God. So it attributes the force of unity and the great leadership of Nehemiah and the people to being the work of God.
Amen.
In other words, God got the glory. God got the glory. Isn't that what we want to accomplish? That the work is done in such a way that even though we are doing it, people will say, God did the work.
Yeah.
That we become less visible and he becomes highly visible. They sweated, they fought, they went without sleep and rest. They were exhausted. But the people saw it as God did the work. In other words, somehow God gave them endurance and capabilities and acceleration that what would have taken years was done in 52 days. And the people had to acknowledge that this couldn't be done just by people, even in unity.
Yeah.
They were empowered by God. God got the glory. So I see that the enemy was constantly trying to disrupt the work by breaking the unity. And I know what this church has got to do is critical to this region and to this city and to you as individuals and to all those that are going to be influenced by you. And I sense that we have to protect our momentum. We have to protect our leadership team. We have to make sure we stay united in the cause, that we don't slow down just because some things are going to take time to come together, the resource, the plan. We've got to stay pushing forward with the momentum. The church is growing. The place is too small. that is a problem, but it's a better problem than trying to fill an empty building.
Yeah.
You understand? You've got visitors. That's a good thing. When they stop coming, that's a bad thing. It means this church is losing its attraction, its magnetism, its voice to the region. So you've got some very good problems. But because you've got good problems, you're growing, you're reaching, people are being touched, saved, healed, delivered, good worship. These are good things. You have to understand that the devil's not sitting back with his arms folded and applauding you and acknowledging what you're doing. He is making plans to put obstacles, roadblocks, and stumbling stones in your way to slow down or impede your advance. And the answer lies in working in your unity, working with unity, and making sure that we keep what God has begun. And I think unity is the strongest weapon. Well, there's a couple of weapons we have that are all powerful. The blood of Jesus, the name of Jesus, faith, praise and worship. These are all weapons. Prayer is a powerful weapon. You understand, taking on the armor of God in the context of prayer. So we have all these great weapons that overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and authority in Christ. But there is a weapon that we don't often talk about. That's the weapon of unity. Because one will put 1,000 to flight. Two will what? 10,000. That is exponential. That is explosive. Well, you know, it's like if one will put 1,000, two will put 10,000. You've got to realize that the Bible is highlighting a key principle here. You know, if any two shall agree as touching anything, look at the upper room. They were gathered together with one accord. Look at Acts 4. They were gathered together with one accord. Have you seen in the book of Acts how important unity was?
Yes.
And then you have Ananias and Sapphira, such a severe judgment. People get away with far worse things today than Ananias and Sapphira, a little bit of selfishness, and people say, well, has God changed? I think, this is my opinion, as a student of the Word, I think the reason there was such a swift judgment on Ananias and Sapphira was because what they did was they broke the power of unity. And it was critical for what God wanted to do to get the thing going in a very hostile environment, that they had to work together in unity, and they broke the unity. They were the first real breach of unity. Well, there was the situation with the widows where the deacons were selected, and there again, it was a breach of the unity. Every time the unity was breached, there had to be quick decisions to put it right, because it was important that they maintained the one accord.
Yeah, yeah.
That's just my opinion, why they seem to incur such a swift judgment as to people that do far worse in the modern day church. And they're not carried out of the buildings. It's because the power of unity that was so essential for that new organism to be launched, and they broke that unity. So we have so many good weapons, but unity is like our, what were those missiles that we just launched in Syria?
Tomahawks.
They are tomahawks. They're precise. Our unity is a precise strike weapon that we can use in prayer. If any two shall agree as touching, gathered with one accord, we create an anointing, an atmosphere for the anointing, for the supernatural is always found in unity. And so we've got to guard our unity, because it's one of our greatest forces that we have as leaders and as a church. So we want to make sure that we build the leadership team, the pastors, those who are the developing leaders, the life group leaders, all these things, the children, the worship team, every area, we've got to make sure that there's a unity in the team. Meeting regularly to stay connected, because it's like what the book of Amos says, how can two walk together unless they be in agreement? Our agreement is in shared values and shared vision. So for me, the pulpit is not just a place of communicating divine truths. It's also a place of communicating the vision of the house. And I see very much our Sunday celebrations is not really the time for discipleship. Those are all our other meetings. Our Sundays are for the glory of God, our worship, and it's where we, the leaders, communicate the vision of where we're going, inspiring people to walk together with us and to work together with us. If we don't walk together, we won't work together. So we firstly got to get them to walk with us, and then if we can get them to walk with us, then they'll work with us. And then if they'll work with us, they'll war with us. They'll fight with us. People don't fight with us unless they've walked with us and worked with us. They'll fight against us. So I want to get people to walk with me, then they'll work with me, and then when things go wrong, they'll war with me. And then they'll win with me. They'll become part of the winning team. Because it's like sport. I'm talking about team sports. Even though you've got some star players and very skilled people, it's like who won the Super Bowl? New England. They had this magical comeback in the last minutes of the game. You remember? And who was it? Brady? They didn't celebrate Brady. The team was celebrated. He played a pivotal role. He's a star player. And you'll have your leaders. You'll have your pastors, star players. But you are all part of the winning team. You'll all get to hold the cup. You'll all get to kiss the cup. You'll dance together. You'll shout together. And even though you may not be the voice that the media comes to give the report, they'll always go to the superstars, the bigger ones. It doesn't diminish your role. Because the quarterback is only as good as his defense. If he doesn't have a good defense, he's done. But they don't celebrate the defense. They celebrate the quarterback. But the quarterback's only as good as his receivers. Again, they don't always celebrate the receiver. They'll celebrate the captain, the pivotal player. That's okay. Jesus will be the one celebrated because we're part of his team. It's not Pastor Josh. It's not Leon. It's Jesus' team. He's the key player. He's the star in this. And then we'll all just play lesser roles under him, and he will get the praise, the honor, and the glory. So we want to make sure that we build our unity. United we stand, divided we fall. And so we want to keep our unity. How wonderful, how beautiful it is when brethren dwell together in unity, because there the Lord commands his blessing. You know these things. I'm only reminding you of stuff that you know. There is one scripture I want to pull up if I can remember where it is. Give me one moment and I'll close with this scripture because it is so important. Here it is in Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a book in that two verses. Number one, it is God who gives us endurance. We're not going to do this on our own. God will give us endurance. Number two, God will give us encouragement. But for us to get endurance, for us to get encouragement, we've got to be open to receive from him. You understand, this is not just an automatic download. Seekers, followers, intercessors, prophets are going to be the ones that are going to get God communication to them, and they'll become the voice to the people. So we as leaders need the spirit of endurance, because it's not a sprint. This is going to be a marathon. And we're going to need encouragement because we've got to build and edify one another. And we've even at times got to build ourselves up. We've got to stir ourselves up. We've got to encourage ourselves in the Lord. Remember David encouraged himself?
Yeah.
He blessed the Lord, O my soul. Soul, bless God. We have to sometimes speak to ourselves, encourage ourselves. But then we also, like Barnabas, are sons of encouragement. We encourage others. We set the example. We give. We pray. The people see it. They give. They pray. They serve, etc. So, number one, God gives it. Number two, endurance. Number three, encouragement. Number four, God who gives endurance and encouragement gives the spirit of unity. So we seek God for the spirit of unity. And I know what that is, love. Love is the bond of what? Unity. So love is the powerful force here in unity. Love covers a multitude of sins, understands our frailty, weakness, and is not hypocritical and judgmental of one another, that we understand the grace that saves us is the grace that keeps us, but we, the recipients of grace, must be gracious to others. We who have received mercy must be merciful to others. We must not hold them to such a strict judgment that they are doomed. Neither should we be slack and anything goes. You understand? I'm not talking about diluting the word. I'm talking about having understanding for human frailty, weakness, and the process of maturity that we are all the subjects of. Was that number five? God gives us a spirit of unity. It's found as you follow Christ Jesus. So this is all found in our followership. So as leaders, we are all followers of Jesus. In our followership of following of Jesus, we understand we also follow people. If Jesus promotes you to be a leader in this ministry team, it's not just Jesus who promotes you, it's your pastors who promote you. So just like you're accountable to God, you've got to be accountable to them also. So this isn't an anything goes thing. You are given position. You are also held responsible for that area. And you must give an account for what you do. And if you're not measuring up to it and they come and they give direction and constructive criticism, don't get all bent out of shape and get offended. Just like they would say in the classics, I hope it doesn't come out too crude, suck it up. Sometimes you just got to suck it up. That drill sergeant that drills you, he's actually a very nice person. You fear him, and right, you should. But the reason he is so strict is he's going to make you so that you can go home one day in one piece. You understand? He's got no other ulterior motive in this. He's not a wicked, perverse person. He's a professional who's going to make you live longer than your enemies and hopefully go home in one piece. That's why he's so strict, because he wants to save you from yourself and from your enemies. Your leaders are the same. They're not being harsh. They're not being critical. They're not being mean. They want the will of God done. And they don't want you to impede your own destiny, neither that of the church. And so you should want your leaders to be in your face. You should desire leaders who hold you accountable, because it means they put value to the work and to what you are doing, that they are willing to follow through. And you know, any leader that doesn't confront you when you're neglecting the work of God is a weak leader, because he's more scared of losing that tithe check or your attendance than the will of God. And Pastor Joshua will tell you this: if I see something wrong in the ministry, I will tell him straight out. And when people say to me, Leon, please be a voice to our church, I am a voice to the church. Believe me, I mean, I can take you to church after church that I've saved because I've been straight with them. I've been merciful, but I've also been straight, and I don't back down. Why? Because I put value to the bigger picture. And when your pastors come to you, if you've been given an area and it's not going well, don't get bent out of shape and leave the church thinking they're harsh and mean. It actually takes more courage to tell you you're not performing to your potential, which is actually giving you an opportunity to make adjustments in your life. Instead of getting angry, you should get on your face and say, you know what? I've got to get some things in line. I've told the story, I don't know if you remember it. One day I was just out surfing and it's weird. I was a good surfer. No, I was a brilliant surfer. Phenomenal. No, just kidding. That's pretty good. But the waves always came on Sunday. Like Saturday, it would be small, and then Sunday it would be huge. And I was a huge wave person. I like the adrenaline rush of big waves. So I started to neglect church. I would get up early in the morning and go surf rather than pray. One day, a man who was mentoring saw me. And when he saw me, I knew I was in trouble. The guy walked towards me. I could tell straight away the way he walked towards me that he knew the state of my heart. And he just said, Leon, what's going on? You're neglecting your walk with God. And I was in the main street those days in South Africa, and I'm sure it was like that in the 50s and the 60s in America. You had a main street in the city. Everything was, there weren't malls and strip malls. Everything was in the city. How many of you remember that? The younger guys wouldn't know about it. You just grew up with malls and strip malls. But in the old days, you'd have a city center, and all the business, all the banks, all the shops were there. And you'd go from shop to shop. And I was in the busiest part of town. And he walked to me and said, what's going on? You're neglecting your walk. I didn't turn around and say, oh, I've been busy, I've got this. I said, you're right. And I got on my knees right in the middle of Main Street with all the people passing by. And I said, God, please forgive me. I've neglected my walk with you because I've had this adrenaline rush. I've been into the waves and I've counted my sport as more important than you. And Arthur is right in confronting me. And you know what? God restored me like that. Didn't beat me up. Didn't penalize me. He restored me, but I had to man up that I was wrong, that I'd neglected these things. And I thank God for a leader. That's what's helped me and inspired me throughout my whole life, that a leader cared enough to come and tell me, Leon, you're not where you ought to be. Your progress is not there. I don't see it. I see neglect. That shaped me in my leadership. I always said to myself, one day when I'm a spiritual leader, I'm not going to be judgmental and harsh, but I will warn people when I see that they are not where they ought to be. I'll care enough to tell them that they need to take stock of their spirituality, to take stock of their lives, because if I don't, I'm guilty. They're no longer guilty. I'm the guilty one. Their blood is on my hands because I didn't warn them. And I'm the mature, the leader who sees with the eyes of the Spirit more than their immaturity, because that's what leadership is. It's not only seeing the potential, but seeing the obstacles. And so it is in not just following Jesus, but it's following your leaders as well. And following means encouraging. Of course, it says there. But it's also, it's like preaching is also warning. It's not always encouragement, building, growing. It's also the warning, the rebuke, that confrontation. The iron sharpening the iron. Sometimes we become blunt and we have to have that conflict. That point of conflict is not to destroy, it's to improve. People say to me, Leon, you're so straight. When you preach, you know, I want to be straight because I only have the luxury of a few moments to persuade people. But I know because I live in this world just like you, the forces that are against us are so many. And we're weak in ourselves. We're persuaded away. I want to use my moment to persuade people for God, for the vision, for the church, for the bigger picture than for our weakness, our frailty, our humanity, I want to appeal to the Spirit. So we want to protect our unity. We want to grow our unity because what God's got for this church is great, is awesome. But the awesomeness of it is going to be found not just in one or two star players, but in each leader taking their place. Let's stand, let's pray, and I'm going to hand over. Sunday morning, I'll be here, both services. Sunday night, it's a very short time, and typically I come at the end of the year, but I spoke to Pastor Josh. I said, I really feel like I come for such a short period of time. I want to come more often because this is a great church with great people. And, you know, when Vaughn handed it over to Josh and Elaine, they not only had his support, but they had my 100% support from day one. And I don't want to get so busy in all the things that I'm doing that I neglect this great church. Number one, because of my friendship with Vaughn, but also my friendship with Josh and Elaine. I love them, and I love this church, and I love the leadership team of this church. And even though it's always short, and I fly in, I fly out, but I travel 40 weeks of the year. I've got about 100 churches related with me worldwide. I only have so many days I can give to each one. But I do value my time with you, and I hope that you feel inspired through the word, through the ministry, and through what I can impart to you. Now, before I close in prayer, how many of you feel like you've been neglecting your spiritual walk? You're not where you want to be with God. You've just gone a bit downhill. I want to pray for you tonight. All right, Dave, who else? All right. It's not to embarrass or shame you, but I know the busyness of life. And leaders, we've got to stay sharp. We've got to be pressing into the glory all the time. So just where you are, just renew your heart. Stir yourself, encourage yourself in the Lord right now. And thank Him for His blood that cleanses you. Now, Lord, for these leaders and leaders in the making, knit our hearts together in the cords of your love that have been passed from apostolic generation to apostolic generation. And yeah, we are today the product of your grace, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given. We ask for that spirit of endurance, that spirit of encouragement, and that spirit of unity that comes from you as we follow you and do all to glorify our Father who is in heaven. So we commit our lives to you afresh as leaders for the cause to see not only this church grow, explode, but that building to be completed on the hill, that the work would stand as a testimony to all in Kingston and the surrounding region that God is great and greatly to be praised in this city. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Pastor Josh, praise the Lord.
Thanks, bro. So appreciate what you shared. You know, I think the thing that I'm taking deepest to heart is that gives me something to shoot for. When he's talking about they saw the wall finished and the enemies were disheartened. That's, you know, I don't know about you, just such an annoyance in my spirit these last few months, I think it is even, just with the ease with which he seems to access people's hearts, including my own and my head. You know, it gets from our heads to our hearts pretty quick, way quicker than he should. And I want to see a unity. I want to see a love. I want to see us accomplish something to the point that the enemy is disheartened simply by seeing what we've done. Like this defensive sense in my spirit of binding and blocking and trying to keep him from getting. That's not what God has created us. That's not the church. The church breaks the gates of hell down. And I just felt so refreshed just listening to the simple, just the teaching of that. That phrase just leapt out at me in a real fresh way that just really lifted my spirit. Because that's what we're doing. That's why we're pressing. And that's why we're not just saying, well, we'll add another service if we have to, and this will be where. No, as soon as we're starting to pack this place, there's been for years now a cry for what comes next. What's the next step for us? This was prophesied to be a stepping stone here, this property, the very before we even held a service here, we had a prayer meeting, and it was prophesied in that prayer meeting, because this was overwhelming for us coming from a little basement of a church over on Barbarossa Lane, and it was prophesied that this place was a stepping stone. And I remember being, you know, real young. I wasn't even pastoring at the time, just working with Pastor Vaughn and doing handiwork and running the sound. And I remember thinking, what? This is huge. Like, how are we ever going to fill this? We seated 80, and we had two services going. We thought, man, even with everybody coming, there was some overlap there. So we're thinking maybe 120. I think our first launch service here was around 130 people, and we felt lost in this space. And I just remember in my heart thinking, this is a stepping stone? Like, all right, well, that sounds encouraging. But it just was one of those prophetic words that you think, well, they probably heard something, but I'm not hearing it. And yet here we are, and it's been that way for a couple of years now that we've been seeing that this truly was a stepping stone. So I don't know, I just felt refreshed. I want to just really appreciate the Lord for bringing that word through Dr. Leon, that this is a stepping stone, and there's something that we're doing, and there's a reason why we're facing resistance and why we're breaking through things. It's because the enemy knows when the word goes out that this thing is done, and there's a light that is just more visible than ever before, and we can fit the amount of services we want to fit in this place that we're building, that the enemy is going to be disheartened for a change. And I'm all about that because he deserves it. He's the one that rebelled. He had it made. He was in heaven. He had his shot, and he resisted that. He turned against the Lord, and he's a betrayer. He's a traitor, and that's who our enemy is. And if there's anything he can try to work to betray us against one another, against the vision, that's what he's coming to do. And I just thank God for the wisdom that's been imparted. I know I have a ton of notes there that we're going to keep probably hearing echo around for a while through this church and through the meetings that we have. But, just to encourage you, I noticed there was a few books out there. Dr. Leon's book, Bold, is out there. If you don't have a copy of that, his writing is just as inspiring and just focused on the truth and on the scripture. So great devotional material, great leadership building material. And I'm just going to close with a word of prayer. I was thinking as I was sitting here, it's like, man, I wonder if at the end, if he just passed it to me, I was going to say, maybe we could just stand together and he could just pray over us. And he already did that. So I was just feeling really relieved about that because I needed that. I needed to feel that sense of something shift in my own spirit of this confidence and boldness in what we're doing. It's not just so that we can have a more comfortable place. It's so that the enemy can see us do something that in this area, really, we're setting our sights high because we haven't seen this type of a successful Christian vision expressed in our region. So we thank God for what he's shown us. Father, I just thank you, Lord, for all that are here, but even more so, Lord, for so many that couldn't be here, that aren't here. And Lord, I just pray that as this message begins to resonate through us and as we retain it, as we chew it over, as we continue to just look to your word for fresh vision, for fresh inspiration, for a passion to see your enemies disheartened by the glory that you demonstrate through our lives and through our unity. Father, I thank you for setting these as coordinates so clearly for us tonight. I just thank you for blessing Dr. Leon, Lord, for bringing him through. And just as he was sharing, I could just feel in my spirit the very reason why there was so much resistance in him getting here, Lord. And it's just such a grateful heart that I have for the timing of this message that you sent to us. And Father, we just pray a blessing over him, over his family, over his children, over his wife, his home. And I just pray that his heart would rest deeply tonight, that his spirit would be rejuvenated, his soul would be refreshed, Lord, and that we would just look forward to Sunday and for whatever you have for us then as well. And just bless every person here and the families they represent. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Love you guys. We'll see you Sunday morning.